You'll take your Bible and turn to Philippians in chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Last Sunday I brought you two messages on unity in the book of Philippians, and as I was thinking about that particular message, I didn't think I was quite done, so I wanted to add one more message to that, and then next Sunday we'll do something a little different. But the Lord has been impressing upon me this particular passage over the last few weeks, and so I'd like us to spend at least this morning on it to encourage us, to challenge us, to bring about conviction and the necessity of this point in the local assembly. You follow along in your holy text as I read from Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge, Euodia, I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. When we look at this particular passage of Scripture, you'll have to do that, Ben, because it's not working here. If you go to the next slide for me. When you look at this passage of Scripture, I would ask the question, what does this text actually say? What is it saying to us today, this text of Scripture? Well, I look here in chapter 4, and I notice it's to the church at Philippi. And the church at Philippi is really an example for us. It's an example because this particular church has been in existence for 10 years. And when I think of 10 years, I go back from the time Paul has written all the way back to Acts chapter 16, AD 51. He's writing AD 61. And within 10 years, this church has come onto a scene where this church was grounded in a retirement village for veterans of Roman soldiers. And the only people interested in spiritual things were a group of women down by the river. And the Apostle Paul comes into this particular situation, plants a church, it develops and grows, and when you look at chapter 1 and verse 1 of Philippians, it already has overseers and deacons. It's highly structured. This church is a church that stands out in the New Testament documents. It stands out as an amazing church, yet we don't know the pastor, we don't know the deacons, we don't know the Awana director, we don't know anything about this church. Except that this is a church that stands out within 10 years, has become a highly organized, efficient organization that is attached to Jesus Christ. But a church is more than an organization. It's an organism. But it stands out to us. And I'm challenged by that. The second thing I note is this. There's a point that Paul wants to make to this church in verse 1. He does it with very sweet terminology. My beloved brethren, those I long to see, my joy and crown, my beloved. He does it in a context of sweetness, but right there you see the verb. Stand firm. Remain strong. Don't turn your face away from the truth. Keep your focus as a church. You see, men and women, we today have so analyzed churches that it comes to us, if you pick up any book on church growth, the first 10 years are the most exciting years of church, of the church. And then from years 10 to years 20, it sort of levels off. And then by the time you get to year 20, it now sort of just is a staid church, is an accepted church. And then somewhere beyond the 25th to 30 year, it now starts to decline. And other churches are going to start in the area because it loses its ability to stand firm and to accomplish their initial joy of walking with Jesus in a very pagan society. So this particular point is important for us because it's a church that's right there at that 10-year mark. And for 10 years, there's been excitement, enthusiasm, and growth, and direction, and structure. But there are some seeds within the church that are causing some possible decay. So the point is going to be made by Paul. Stand firm. The third thing that is important is that there is a correction that Paul makes for the sake of the gospel. You see this in verse 2. I urge Euodia. And again, the same verb. I urge Syntyche. He's not taking sides. He urges these two to live in harmony in the Lord. And in verse number 3, we learn that he asked someone that was known to Epaphroditus, the carrier of this letter, and the Apostle Paul, that this particular person come alongside these two women so they would help these women, because these women have really struggled with me in the gospel. These women have been helpers with me in the gospel. So I want this unnamed true companion in gospel fellowship to help me so that there is restoration. And it's not a moral issue. It's not a theological issue. It's a personal relationship issue. And therein lies the challenge for churches and organizations and families and husbands and wives. Because it may not be moral decay, it may not necessarily be a theological decay, a doctrinal decay, but it can be a relational decay. And so a correction has to be made if the gospel is going to still have its power. Does the gospel work? If the gospel works, then the church will be strong. And if the pagans see that, they will be attracted to it. If the gospel does not seem to work, powerless, then the church divides and fractions and it takes place and people go various ways. That is the problem in America today. They do it in homes, so 50% of all marriages end in divorce. And they're doing it in churches so that we see church after church starting out of church splits within the same town. I never forget one time, I won't say which town it is, because some of you know exactly where this town is. But there's a town I drove through, and there are three corners in this town. Corner number one is the Great Baptist Church. Corner number two is the Greater Baptist Church. And corner number three is the Greatest Baptist Church. This is not a joke. This is true. Three signs in front on corner one, corner two, and corner number three. You say, well, that's incredible. Let me tell you something, men and women. I wonder from God's perspective how incredible it is in a world in which we live now. Because this text reaches deep within the church at Philippi and into the church here at Colonial Baptist Church as it challenges us with this correction. And then the final thing that this text teaches us is that when churches get it right, you have in verse number 4 down to verse number 9, the plural verbs and the plural personal pronouns, which is speaking to the entire church. When all of the church gets it right, then you begin to put the church in these verses. And they begin to rejoice, verse number 4, in the Lord. Verse number 5, they begin to exercise a spirit of elasticity, so that people can come into the church and not necessarily be exactly like them, and it's okay because the grace of God is going to work in a sanctification process. And the motivation from that is Jesus is near. And so we want to take people from all walks of life and diversity and bring them into the fellowship under the sound of the preaching of the gospel and watch the Holy Spirit work with them. But if the church is not elastic and you've got to look like they got to look like you and talk like you and you know, all those kinds of things, then you will not see a church that really is exercising verse number 6 in a proper, or verse number 5 in a proper way. They're not gentle in their spirit. They're not elastic. They're rigid. They're rigid. And you got to be just like me if I'm going to accept you. And that's wrong. And by the way, the church is not about the building. The church is about people. It's about you. Can you accept somebody that's not like you? Can you invest in somebody that doesn't look like you, doesn't have the same background like you? Can you do that? Most Christians find it extremely difficult. The book of Philippians is a statement on unity, and it's important that the implications of unity are understood. Rejoicing, elasticity, a gentle spirit. Verse number 6, their prayer lives are sprinkled with thanksgiving. They're a gracious church. Eucharistia is the term. You can hear the word charis, grace, Eucharistia, for thanksgiving. The very essence of who we are, full of grace. Verse number 7, the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension will guard all of your hearts, plural, all of your minds in Christ Jesus. It's a work of the Spirit of God to accomplish this. It's a providential happening in the church. To think that God can go work within a church so that your hearts as a church are guarded and your minds are guarded around truth. And then you notice in verse number 8 that our thought life, the church's thought life, is not condemnatory. You see, most people want to condemn somebody that doesn't look like them, act like them, sing like them. They are condemnatory, and the church together is to have thought life that's true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and of good report and excellent and worthy of praise. These are the things which the church is to be dwelling upon. And finally, a church is to practice the example of Paul. I mean, these are the powerful implications. But I would say to us men and women that it's very easy for us to spot disunity by strife and anger. But can I say to you that there are really two defaults which mask disunity? In other words, it may not be overt strife. It may not be overt hatred or words that spill out, but it could be the default of silence. Some people will say, okay, I just won't say anything, but I'm not going to go next to that person. I'm not going to touch that person. I'm not going to be near that person. I'm not going to invest in that person. So it becomes an issue of silence. So we default to silence, and silence masks disunity. It's not overt strife. It's not overt speaking evil. It's not overtly those things which immediately we say, oh boy, there's something wrong with that person. But the silence almost makes us look spiritual. But let me say this to you, men and women. Silence is not sensitivity. Silence is cowardice. It's cowardice. We refuse to deal with the issue. So when we refuse to deal with the issue, we overlook it for the sake of our own personal pride. Because if I said what I really wanted to say, people would look at me and say, boy, you're really unspiritual. But I just won't have anything to do with that person. And the moment you do that, you are masking disunity and evil in your heart. It's the default of silence. And the second one is just as bad, and that's the default of uniformity. The only way I can describe uniformity, and this is no reflection on the military, but you can go into the Navy and they issue you a certain haircut, they issue you a certain uniform, and you can tell the difference between those who are enlisted and those who are officers. And then when enlisted men become at a particular rate, now they start to wear the khakis, and now they're distinguished, and so it's all uniform all the way across. But let me tell you something, uniformity does not mean unity. Just because outwardly there was a look-alike, it doesn't mean that inwardly there is true unity. So just as silence is not sensitive, not really being sensitive at all, silence is cowardice, I would say to you that this particular default button of uniformity is really not genuine conformity. It is hypocrisy. So what we have chosen to do is, okay, everybody that fits in this box can be accepted in our church. And what we are afraid is to allow the Holy Spirit to do in their life what the Holy Spirit has done in our life, taking a depraved person and conforming them to the image of Jesus Christ, letting God be God. These are masking the disunity that is in the heart of man. So he doesn't have to, or she doesn't have to, deal with the issue. So silence in a home may not necessarily mean that there's joy in the home. Silence in the home means we're just not bringing the issue up and we're not going to talk about it, but there is an incredible rupture. The silence in the church can be the same way. It can be an incredible rupture. just not going to deal with it. We just want to go on because we don't want somebody to think less of us. And so it becomes really down basically to the issue of pride. This week I have been reading a book that's been given to me by Dr. Lenner that greatly influenced his studies with Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards has a very interesting 23-year history in his church. And so I wrote it down here. I just want you to listen to these words. And this is Jonathan Edwards on the issue of unity in the church. And this is what I wrote. We know Jonathan Edwards today is one of the most brilliant minds of the early days of American history. He was a theologian, a thinker, who pastored his church, his grandfather's church, for 23 years in New England, located in Northampton. John Wesley called Edwards, quote, that great man. George Whitfield wrote, quote, Edwards is a solid, excellent Christian. I think I have not seen his fellow in all of New England, end quote. Most of us know him today for his powerful sermons like Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He was part of the spiritual great awakening of the 1730s and through the early days of the 1740s. During a six-month span in the mid-1730s, he wrote that four souls a day were saved in his town. And within 6 months, about 300 people were added to his membership at his church. Edwards is known for having spent 13 hours a day in a study in prayer, preparation, and writing. He was an amazing thinker, an amazing preacher. But what you may not know is that within his church there was constant bickering and dissension among long-term members who were there before Jonathan Edwards became pastor. In the mid-1740s, the people rose up against the strong conviction and preaching of Edwards and rejected his idea that people should not only profess salvation and baptism to partake in communion, but they should also manifest a godly life. At issue were a number of young people in the church who had been in the church since birth, who were baptized as infants in the church, had professed salvation in the church, but now lived in a way which Edwards describes as, quote, in vice, vanity, and disorder, end quote. After such fruitful ministry in the 1730s and mid-1740s, he became barren. In fact, during one stretch of time, 1744-1748, a period of 4 years, not one member was added to this well-known church. However, the church was always filled on Sunday, but not from the membership, but from the many visitors of the American colonies who desired to hear Edwards preach his famous sermons. Finally, on June 22, 1750, after 23 years of faithfully pastoring in Northampton, Jonathan Edwards was dismissed from his church by a staggering vote of 200 to 23. It wasn't even close. 9 days after his dismissal, Edwards preached his farewell sermon, is what he called it, to his church, July 1, 1750. He preached a gracious sermon to his people, but included this paragraph, and I want to bring this to your attention today. Quote, a contentious people will be a miserable people. The contentions which have been among you since I first became your pastor have been one of the greatest burdens I have labored under in the course of my ministry. Not only the contentions that you have with me, but that you have with one another. I labored because I knew that contention, heat of spirit, which he means by that, a spirit of anger, heat of spirit, evil speaking, and things of like nature were directly contrary to the spirit of Christianity and tend to drive away God's spirit from his people. Now I am preaching my farewell sermon as the apostle to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 13:11, which states, quote, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you, end quote. You see, here is the greatest, possibly, arguably, the greatest early thinker, theologian, pastor that God used in the mid-1730s for this revival we call the Great Awakening, that in the 1739 to 41, 42 maybe, George Whitfield came behind him, and along with with Edwards. I mean, an explosion takes place across New England. I mean, but within 2 years of that, 1744 until 1748, 4 years where the church is absolutely empty and absolutely dry. And people continue to bicker. I bring that to you because, you know, that's in the middle of the Great Awakening. They were bickering before the Awakening, and they were bickering after the Awakening. And yet 300 new people came into the church. So, here's the question I have for you. What are the boundaries for us? And this is how I want to finish the message. What are the boundaries? I want to make it very practical. That's why I didn't want to finish with just the exegesis of the text. I wanted to give you the exegesis of the text and build upon that for Colonial Baptist Church. What are the three boundaries that we have that will protect us in unity? This works in family. This works in church. It works in wherever Christ is to be honored. There are three boundaries. You go outside these boundaries, and if you go outside the boundaries, we really can't help you. Our church will fall like Northampton there in Connecticut. It will fall. It will dissolve. And as I said to you, it's a joy to be able to preach this because I'm not preaching it for any specific instance. It's much better to deal with issues before the issue rises up. God has blessed us with a wonderful fellowship. But I will say to you, men and women, we have to keep this in mind because we need protection from the evil one. Deliver us, Lord, from the evil one. Because he can come into our families and dissolve unity very quickly. He can come into churches and do the very same thing. So what are these boundaries? Boundary number one is the boundary of the Father's purpose. I'm going to take you to three passages of Scripture for these three boundaries. Okay, so if you will, turn with me to the book of Ephesians in chapter 2. The book of Ephesians in chapter 2. This is a very important boundary. It's called the purpose of the Father for you, for me, for the church. The church of Ephesus specifically, which we find here in this particular text. It's a great passage of Scripture. You know how Ephesians 2 begins in the first three verses. You know that. You know how in verse number 4, God being rich in mercy because of his great love which he loved us. And he goes on to tell about God who was rich in mercy, his incredible love. Verse number 8, we know that by heart, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It is what? It is the gift of God. So you have the love of God in verse number 4. You have the gift of God in verse number 8. And verse number 10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. So the question is, okay, what does that look like? We are the workmanship of God, God's hands framing and forming the church. We are God's work. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us in verse 18, God has appointed everyone in the church as it has pleased him. So you are here by the appointment of God. You're not here because you're getting paid to be here. Right? You're not here because of some other reason. Hopefully you're here and you understand you're here because you have been appointed by God. So the Father has a purpose. So verse 11 down to verse 22 unfolds for you what it looks like to be in the purpose of God. And he tells you in verse 11, remember what your former life was like as Gentiles. You were, verse 12, you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. Verse 13, but now Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He is our peace who made both. It's interesting, the Greek text, the both, one. He broke down the barrier of dividing wall. This is what grace does. Grace destroys division and makes it a unity. So when you see here in verse 14, the both, that's Jew and Gentile, one. That's the way the text reads, for emphasis for us. And he broke down the barrier of dividing wall. He abolished it, verse 15, in his flesh, so that in himself he might make the two into one, one new man, and establish peace, and might reconcile them both into one body. So, now look at verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Those things that he spoke about in verse 11 and 12, you're no longer like that. You now belong. You are fellow citizens with all of the saints. You are part of God's house. Verse 20. You have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. And I have shared this with you, and I will keep saying this again. A cornerstone in the first century is different than here. Here, it's total opposite. We do the whole building, and then we have this little service, and we put the cornerstone in, and we have something written on the cornerstone. But that's total opposite of first century. First century is they had a stone that they put at the very corner, the top corner, and that stone will set just perfectly, and the entire foundation is going to be laid up next to that stone, and that stone had to be perfect. It was everything to the builders. Jesus Christ is this stone. This stone has been laid, and he used the apostles and prophets, their preaching and their ministry, to lay the groundwork, the foundation, to this chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Verse 21, in whom the whole building is being fitted together. Now, let me just stop there, because in our 21st century, we look at brick, and what goes between the brick? What's that called? Mortar. And so the imperfections of the brick are no longer seen. If you've got a smaller brick, you just build up the mortar a little bit, and you can kind of over time just sort of level it out, and so that the naked eye cannot look. It just looks fine from the outside, not necessarily to a bricklayer, but to us who are going by, it looks fine. But that's not here in the first century. They had no mortar. So here's what they're doing. This is what this term fitted together means. It means taking a stone in the rough and cutting it properly, and then smoothing it out, and then fitting it in, and then taking the next stone, cutting it properly, smoothing the top, bottom, and sides, making sure it fits. Sometimes you got to take the stone off and do it a little bit more, and then you set it back on top again. It is a laborious process with the stone. And that is what is being used here, so you understand how the both become one. It just isn't happenstance. It just all of a sudden, everybody's all happy and singing and we're just smiling and here we are at church. What's happening is this. A church is built on a foundation, which is Jesus Christ and what the apostles and the prophets had laid. Upon this foundation becomes the work of the ministry, which chapter 4 will speak of. And the work of the ministry is cutting out each stone, taking each stone and to cut it and smooth it and make sure it fits. And then take the next one and the next one and the next one. And on it goes. It is a process. And notice verse 21 says, this is going to grow, this building being fitted together is going to grow into what kind of a temple in the Lord? What does your text say? What kind of temple? Holy. That's church growth. Church growth is not numbers. It's never numbers. It is the inside of a believer as they are being smoothed and cut and sharpened and shaped, and they put it together, and on top of one goes another, on top of one goes another, on top of one goes another, and then this building being shaped by God himself and his purpose looks like God. Holy. Verse number 22. And you are being built together, and this is the most amazing statement. You become the dwelling place of God because of the work of the Spirit. Immediately, now you know who is shaping. It is the Spirit. But this place, these people come together, and the function, to take Horner's term, the function of this building, of you, is that people look at you and they see God. God is invisible. Christ left. He leaves his body. His body is to be shaped and cut and smoothed and placed so that you are part of a fellowship, a body. And this body is now called by the metaphor of a building. And the building has a purpose of God. And the purpose of God is so fantastic that you are fit together so that God lives here. God's presence emanates. God's character comes from here. So that when the people think of Colonial Baptist Church, they don't think of a building. They don't think of a parking lot. They don't think of a preacher. They think of a group of people, and they say this, Acts 5. I think God is there, and they fear to come among them. See, today the world is invited into our church. And we're happy to have it as such. We're very happy to have the music of the world. We're very happy to have the influence of the world. We're very happy to do things that are so beyond me. That's church for people. They want to feel comfortable. I'm saying, where does Christ say that? He said, take up your cross and do what? Follow me. I don't think that's very comfortable to be in a death march. Do you? You see, and so the text of Scripture is calling us to the purpose of the Father. There is a second boundary, and that is this. It's the prayer of Jesus. I want you to turn back to John 17, if you will. Your purpose here at Colonial Baptist Church is to be a part of a group that manifests God. You have a place. You know, if I went to this building here and took out about 2, 3, 4, 5 brick. You say, it won't matter because there's so many thousands of brick. I can just take out these. Listen, it would matter. It would be an eyesore. So I want us to understand what is taking place in the text when these boundaries are laid out. We have the purpose of the Father. And I want you to look at the last paragraph of Jesus' prayer. Beginning in verse number 20. 20 to 25 in the Greek text is the last paragraph of Jesus' prayer. And now I want you to watch very carefully. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their words. Now, don't miss that. Jesus says, I'm not only praying for these disciples alone, but I'm also praying for those who are going to believe in me through the message, the logon, the word that these people are going to preach. In other words, how do people believe? The same way it says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, that Jesus was portrayed as crucified before your eyes. That's an impossibility when you think of where they're located, Galatia, and where Jerusalem is, except for this. When the word was preached, it's as if Jesus was crucified before their eyes. They saw it and they believed, even though they were not there at the cross, just like you. You saw very clearly Jesus died for me. It was as he was crucified before your eyes. And you accepted 21 centuries later or 20 centuries later, depending on your age. But I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, that in the boundary of the Father's purpose, this is what he has planned for us as a church. To be fitted together, then you also have the boundary of the Son's prayer. And it begins here. Those who are going to believe are going to believe in me through the word, verse 21. In order that, look at the effect of this. This is the effect. In order that they all may be what? They all can be one. That's the effect. The effect of the message is an effect in the lives of people, bringing them together, fitting them together, and they become one. This is the effect and power of the word. You take the word out of the church and you have an organization and you don't have anything to basically bring unity. But the message, verse 20, is that which causes belief. And this belief is so captivating in hearts that now they become one. You see, brothers and sisters, the gospel works. Now look what he says. Even as you, Father, verse 21, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. He doesn't stop there. I love what Carson says. Breathtakingly extravagant. That's the term Carson uses right here. Verse 22. The glory which you have given to me, I give to them. Let me read again. The glory you have given me, I give to them. Why? So they will be what? Even as we are one. Verse 23. I in them, you in me, they may be perfected in unity, or into one, literally. They are perfected into one, so that the world may know that you sent me and you love them as even you love me. See, the boundary, men and women, that is so that the world is going to believe and know that this message is in fact true, genuine, and powerful. It can take people from a pagan world, from any background, immoral background, moral background, public school, Christian school, homeschool. It can take them from the mighty in the office to the lowly who are digging ditches. It can take them from civilian life. It can take them from military life. It can bring them all together, and there's a message that has been believed. And the message that has been believed is shaping them and sanding them and smoothing them and placing them in the body. And the Spirit is doing this through the Father's purpose, and the Son is praying, I want the glory to be in this place among these people so that the world will know that this gospel works. Listen, this is an impossibility. It's an impossibility to the world. They don't understand it. I mean, how is it that you go to a store on Friday after Thanksgiving? Don't say you did, but here's what you did. You went to your newspaper and you grabbed all of these things called coupons. And you said, wow, 50% off here, 70% off here. Guess where I'm going first? What drew you? Well, I can save some money by going to this place. I'm going to get a better deal over here. And then all of a sudden you look at this here, and here's what you've really wanted. And there it is. And here's the price here. Here's the price there. You will drive the extra mileage. And you will spend the gas. It all evens out anyway. And you will get to that place because you got to save your 32 cents. And you got your item. You see, brothers and sisters, you are attracted by what it's going to do for you. You're attracted about how it's going to keep money in your pocket. You are attracted because this is right for me. And so you buy what is best for you. But see, that's the consumer mentality in the church. I'm going to go to this church because it's best for me. It's best for the way I'm thinking. There's never a thought of the Father's purpose and the prayer of the Son, because these two work together. The intention is a workmanship of God to accomplish something in your life. But not just in your life. You are needed to make this building show the character of God. And so when that takes place, the world begins to see, they take note, and glory is resident, and the world begins to believe and to know that Jesus was really who he said he was. I have been sent by the Father to accomplish this. There's still one more, third boundary. The third boundary, if you turn with me to Ephesians in chapter 4, and this third boundary relates to the Holy Spirit. And you've been picking that up already on the work of the Spirit. I mean, this is not anything new. I mean, it's been there all along. You see, the unity of the church is a Trinitarian event. That's the point. We look at church like we're shopping at a clothing store. It's what is best for me. That's how we look at church. And brothers and sisters, that is not the way it has to be with us. Our purpose is so that Jesus Christ will clearly be believed and known by our world. And the text, which is the foundation for everything that we are, the Word of God, is got to be what we stand on, what we live by, what we anchor our soul to. So when you look at chapter 4 of Ephesians, and verse 1, and the first 16 verses, I can't read all that just for time's sake, but just say, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. Okay, this is the purpose of the Father, the prayer of the Son. Okay, this is how I want you to work with. And he lists these incredible ideals: humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Verse 3, the fifth one, being diligent to preserve the unity that belongs to the Spirit and spiritual people in the bond of peace. And here's the expectation: one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Jesus, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's all about Him. Because remember, the Father's purpose is that this group of people magnify the character of God to a very pagan world that does not understand truth and holiness. And so what does He do? Verse 11. So to make this happen, He deposits in the church gifted men. This is not gifts, this is gifted men. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, and then some as our teachers. And so you here have a list of gifted men that Christ places in the church so that the church can be the place where the Spirit works. And notice what happens. Verse 12. The saints are equipped to do the work of ministry, building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to become a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Jesus. In other words, we begin to look like Jesus. And as a result of looking like Jesus, verse 14, we're no longer kids being tossed to and fro like waves on the beach that carries about all these incredible winds of doctrine by the trickery of men and the craftiness of their deceit and their scheming. Man, you turn on the television and say, man, that sounds really good. Verse 15, but we speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head of the Christ. How do we do this? Verse 16. The whole body, and here's the same verb, 2:21, being fitted together. That term is only found two times in the New Testament, and they're both in Ephesians. We're being fitted together, but he adds one more verb. Fitted, and what does your text say? Held together, my text says. Fitted and held together. How is the church held together? Notice what he says. One, it's by what every joint supplies. You are the joints and the ligaments, and you are the internal function of the church. And so here's God's plan and purpose. Here's the Son's prayer. Now the work of the Spirit is to work through people. We see that in chapter 4 because he's going to work through gifted men in the church. And as gifted men in the church speak the truth in love, then people are going to grab a hold of it, and they're going to begin to do their work as those with the joints and the ligaments and the internal structure of the body. That's how it's held together, according to the proper working of each individual part. We are ministering, every one of us. You say, well, I'm not of this part. I'm not of that part. Or Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 12, I'm not an eye. He is saying here that everyone does their part, and what happens? It causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Brothers and sisters, these are the three boundaries. So the question is, okay, so what does that look like? Just look at this. What does that look like for Colonial Baptist Church? Here's what it means. Boundary number one is this: the world will see God in His power and without distraction. Whenever we're disunified, whenever we split, whenever we go a different direction and we're not part, then all of a sudden it's a distraction and the world does not see God clearly. God is a unit. God is holy. God is in perfect harmony with Himself. And He wants the church to be in perfect harmony with themselves. And what's going to happen is the power of God is going to be seen. Boundary number two: not only do you have this, but you have the world believing the message of the gospel, that it really works. I mean, it can take people from all over Hampton Roads and put them together, and the Spirit of God working through the means that we have just read here, working through this means, smooths and cuts and fits, and sometimes we got to take it off because there's some cavity or decay and work on it some more and put it back in. I mean, it's a lifelong process. But the point is this, this is how the world believes that the message of Jesus is true by the effect of the gospel in the life of the church. Regeneration has effect. And so if we are in the world and we're immoral, if we are in the world and we are speaking evil, if we are in the world and we have anger, if we are in the world and we're not doing what Christians are called of God to do, it distracts, number one. And then number two, our message is not believable. That's how the world acts. I mean, why should I get married in the church? I mean, good night. 50% in the church are dissolving. Their marriages are. Number three, the body ministers and loves one another. And here's the amazing thing, is it grows. Can I just say this to you, brothers and sisters? Unity is not an option for the church. Because the Father purposed it, the Son prayed for it, and the Spirit works towards it. What happens is that when we look at the plan of the Father and the prayer of the Son and the energy of the Spirit, and we turn our backs on this, then we are really turning our backs on the means by which we are to conquer our world for the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the means. And so in Acts 2, when you see the church becoming what it should be, it says, and the Lord adds to the church. You turn to chapter 3, the Lord is adding. Chapter 4, the Lord is adding. 5, the Lord adding. And all of a sudden in chapter 6, you got a problem. And it's correctly accomplished. So disunity is diffused and unity returns. And even the priests now begin to believe because the message of the gospel really works. So, brothers and sisters, these three messages on unity in the Church of Philippi are significant setting messages for us in our families, in our personal lives, in our relationships, in our church, because the church is about God Himself and His Son and His Spirit, and they have laid out for us. And here's the great joy is that you say, my situation is so difficult. Really? Here's the Father. Here's the Son, here's the Spirit. They are able to accomplish everything that they intend for us to do if we'll be open to it. May the Lord help us. Father, thank you for your word. Lamp unto our feet, a light unto our pathway. Speak to us, we pray. Challenge us, we pray. Move us in a direction that looks like New Testament Christianity. Lord, even in the first century, we see Yodia and Syntyche who are struggling with relationship. And thank you, the text is there because now we know how we're supposed to respond. Help us to see church not as a single event, but as a way of life. Sharpened, cut, smoothed, placed, used. Help us not to be islands. I have my own family. I have my own ministry. I have my own whatever it is. Lord, you did not save us to be independent islands. You saved us to be a united group of people, dissolving the divisions. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if you are here today and God is speaking to you on the issue, would you just respond to Him however the Spirit wants you to respond? Maybe it's to a wife, to a husband. Maybe it's with children. Maybe it's to a person who's here. Maybe, I don't know. But just respond. Oh, just respond to Him.
And if you are here today without Jesus Christ and you do not have Christ living within you, you've never received the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, then I would encourage you today to receive the gift of God. He holds it to you, which is the person of His Son. We're not talking about church or baptism. We're talking about receiving Jesus. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. Thank you, Lord, for these people. Thank you for this church. Thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for how you're growing us. Thank you for the blessing of being together. Even taking in new members tonight, Lord, the thought of having new members apart of a unified body that is structured to exalt the glory of God to a pagan world. What a joy. Thank you for the opportunity to preach. Thank you for how you've convicted my heart. Bring us, we pray.